Good evening. We will be in Daniel chapter 9 tonight, looking at Daniel's prayer. And while I'm thinking about it, because I'll probably forget by the end of class, if you want to be thinking in advance, next week we'll be looking at Jonah's prayer in Jonah chapter 2. Let me apologize in advance for any hacking or sniffling or anything else I may be doing up here during the course of class. I think I can make it through this class all right. Made it through one at the college today, and we'll just see how it goes. But I think I've got enough voice left in me to get through this. Well, Daniel chapter 9, we find Daniel praying his prayer, and without any further explanation of anything else, it's helpful to get right to the context of what's going on, because that kind of sets up everything that we need to understand about what's going on. And really, there are two aspects to the context that you see here in the first two verses of this chapter. It says, "In the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus, by descendant Amed, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." Well, this is the basic context for Daniel's prayer. Obviously, we're jumping right into the middle of the story of Daniel. But this chapter does stand on its own fairly well, and so we don't have to know too much about what's going on beyond the basic picture of what's happening for Israel and Judah in general. And you can talk about it in terms of two basic things. One is what you might call the imperial reality. And the imperial reality is that there is an empire, and it's real. And at this point in history, it's the Persian Empire, and Israel is under bondage to the Persian Empire. They are enslaved, they have been taken captive, and this is the beginning of Israel going home. The Persian Empire, of course, you remember it as King Cyrus of the Persians, who start sending them home so that they can rebuild. But this is right on the tail end. This is the very beginning of the Persian Empire, the first year of Darius the Mede. This is not the same one as the later Darius, who was an emperor of Persia. This was more of a local governor who was in charge of Babylon after it was destroyed. He's the same person that we read about in Daniel chapter 6. That's a much bigger subject. But this is the first year of the Persian Empire before they've begun to send the captives home. They've just been under this very long Babylonian captivity. And what's significant to understand, what Daniel understands very clearly when you get to his prayer, is that they are under bondage. They have been taken captive. They are under the thumb of this empire because of their own sin. And you get a picture of that in several places. One that comes to mind especially is in Leviticus chapter 26. If you want to flip over there, we'll read a couple of verses. Leviticus chapter 26, in verse 34, this is God telling them what's going to happen if they walk contrary to the law, and telling them that he'll punish them this way, and if they continue to walk contrary, he'll punish them this way, and it keeps adding and building upon itself. And in verse 34, "The land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths." And that misses a little bit some of the context before that. Verse 31, "I'll lay waste to your cities, make your sanctuaries desolate." Verse 32, "I'll devastate the land, I'll scatter you among the nations." Verse 33, "And the land will enjoy its rest while you have been taken captive." So it is because of your sin that this is going to happen. And again, as we'll see, that Daniel understands that very well, and that's one of the main focuses of his prayer. But even in this chapter, Leviticus 26, it's clear that God has plans for them beyond just the captivity, beyond the desolation of the land. When you get down to verse 40, "If they confess their iniquity, and the iniquity of their fathers, in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land." And so what God says all the way back at the outset is, when I punish you because of your sin and take you away If you confess your sins and the sins of your fathers and your hearts are made right, then I will bring you back and I will make everything the way that it ought to be. And so sin brought them into captivity, and a prayer of confession is the way out of that captivity, basically, is what you see there in Leviticus chapter 26. On top of that, you add the imperial reality, the prophetic hope. Daniel has been reading from the book of Jeremiah. And apparently he's been reading from Jeremiah 25 through 29, at least roughly, because this is where you get a very clear picture of when they're going to be coming out of this captivity. God had told them before they went into captivity how long it was going to last. And so you see Daniel as someone who has a clear understanding of Scripture, and if nothing else, that he's someone who reads his Bible, so to speak. He knows Leviticus. We're going to see in the prayer that he knows Deuteronomy very well. And here it says he's been reading from the book of Jeremiah. And if you flip back to Jeremiah chapter 25, in verses 11 and 12, this is almost certainly what is in mind here in Daniel chapter 9. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And then if you flip over to chapter 29 and verse 10, you find this same number again. For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And so you will be in captivity for 70 years and then God will punish Babylon. After the 70 years are up, you will be brought back to this place. And so, again, you see the basic picture. God has told them in Leviticus that they are going to be punished because of their sin by this very thing. And that if they just confess their sins and the sins of their fathers and truly repent, God will bring them back. He knows from Jeremiah that after 70 years, and I don't think that's to be a technical number, but a round figure, because the numbers don't add up exactly, but after 70 years, they'll be returned to the land that God had promised them. And so basically you add together Daniel's knowledge of Leviticus with his knowledge of Jeremiah, and that equals the perfect storm for this prayer that he is going to pray. And so I will say at the outset something we've been saying all along through this class is that this is a prayer that is clearly rooted in God's promises. And a knowledge of what God has said that he is going to do, what God wants to do, what God's plans are, that is why Daniel prays this prayer. So that's the basic context of the prayer itself. Questions or comments about the basic setting of this prayer before we look at the prayer itself? All right, well, turning to the prayer, it is two basic sections. We could break it down a little bit more specifically than that, but basically it is a prayer of confession at the outset and then a prayer of petition toward the end. Those are your two basic ideas. Verses 4 through 14 are what you would call the section of confession. Verse 3 to get the full picture. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept us ready. The Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. So this the prayer begins with this confession, and it is just a stringent, unrelenting admission of guilt on the part of Israel. It is without any kind of reservation whatsoever. It acknowledges that the destruction of Jerusalem was deserved as divine punishment. It is as clear and plain of a confession as you could imagine. I mean, you look through this, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly, we have rebelled, we have turned aside, we have not listened, we've practiced treachery, we have not obeyed, we have rebelled. There is no doubt whatsoever when you finish these verses that Daniel is saying, we have been bad people. There is no excuse offered. There are no mitigating circumstances of any kind whatsoever offered. There is no plea of, well, we're only people, what do you expect? We're flawed. There's nothing like that. It is nothing but direct acknowledgement of the kind of people that they have been. And the consequence of that is very clear as well. Open shame, public humiliation is exactly what we deserve for what we have done, and it is exactly what we have gotten. And then in verses 7 and 10, you get that kind of reprisal of the confession. And the last three there are from verses 7 through 10, the treachery, the disobedience, and again, the rebellion that they have practiced. And the sin itself, in verses 11 through 14 in particular, is seen as a violation of the law. That it's not just some vague, enigmatic, we know that there's a God and we know he wants us to do some good things, but we're not exactly sure what it is. It's clear that the law is what is in focus. Has transgressed your law, the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, that would refer back to Deuteronomy, in particular the blessings and the cursings that come with that. There in verse 11, the picture of in verse 11 and verse 14 also of not obeying, not hearing the law, not hearing the word of God may have at least some kind of suggested reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the often recited passage, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." That's the very fundamental imperative of what Jesus called the greatest commandment, to hear God, to obey God. We have not done that. And so overall, again, throughout this entire section, it's just this picture of this completely unmitigated, unrelenting admission of guilt, no reservation whatsoever. Clearly, they have done terrible, terrible things, and they are completely deserving of everything that they are getting. However, throughout all this, there is something that you might call a counter-conviction as well. It's subtle. It's in the way that he talks about God. He's not making any demands. But there is a glimmer of hope in the midst of all of this, what you might call otherwise despondency. Notice in verse 4, when he speaks of God, he speaks of him first as the great and awesome God. But after that, he refers to him as a God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Those are terms that have to do with God's character, and in particular, God's loyalty to his people and God's readiness to forgive. Obviously, it applies only to the faithful, to those who love him and keep his commandments. It goes on to say in verse 4, but the power of God's covenant loyalty is in Daniel's view from the very beginning. In verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, And so there again is the picture that Daniel knows clearly what sort of God this is, that he's not just a God of justice and retribution who's going to punish them for what they deserve, but he is a God of mercy and forgiveness as well. He speaks of God's truth, gaining insight by God's truth in verse 13, or his fidelity, which could then also again hint at his reliable commitment to Israel as well. Now this is a stark contrast from the picture of Israel that he's drawing. The times that he refers to God as a God of keeping covenant, keeping steadfast love, mercy and forgiveness, truth and fidelity. Israel, on the other hand, is drawn as a nation who has been completely unreliable in every regard. How different is God from that? And that's kind of also the picture that you see in basically the entire Bible. There are very few people in the Bible who don't show themselves unreliable at least at some point. Even the most reliable people you find somewhere along the way, almost invariably, will show some level of unreliability. I think that's a point that I like to make out of the book of Genesis, is that there's basically nobody in the entire book of Genesis that you can, every time they speak, believe what they say, except God. That's the same picture you see here in Daniel chapter 9. Israel is unreliable as they come. Israel can't do anything right. Israel is unholy and unrighteous and sinful and doing wrong and acting wickedly and rebelling and dealing in treachery and all of these other things. Yet God is a God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. He is a God of truth. In every regard, Israel is disqualified from speaking to God. They have no basis whatsoever to come before God, except that God is a God of mercy. And Daniel will go on praying because he understands this of God's character. It would be very easy to get to verse 14 and say, oh, it's time to hang it up now. Because if this is who we are, why bother? And that's the amazing thing, that a people such as this can get to this point and then keep praying, because of the nature of the God that we pray to. And I'll stop there for a second before we continue on. Questions or comments about verses 4 through 14? The confession, yeah.
There's a couple of things that strike me. One, it kind of goes more with the same, perhaps. You know, the way a lot of people look at prophets, you think, well, why is this guy even bothering? Prophet said the captivity is going to be 70 years long, and I will revisit my people and deliver them and judge the kingdom of Babylon. My reaction, I would suspect, would be something more like, woohoo, the time is here. You know, I got nothing to worry. I don't need to pray, because God said he was going to do that and he'll take care of it. But Daniel's response is almost just the opposite. You know, he's putting on sackcloth and ashes and going into mourning like somebody died. And it'd be interesting to know just, you know, what was this prayer like? I mean, was it just him personally in his closet? And then he wrote this down later and someone saw it and said, hey, this is good. Let's, you know, let people read this. I mean, at some point it became for public consumption to edify others as it is for us today. But, you know, it just makes you wonder. This is something of a collective prayer in a sense on behalf of the sin of the nation, and to whatever extent each individual is responsible for that. But could you imagine if Daniel had been personally culpable of wrongdoing to some great extent? How would he pray then, do you imagine? I mean, it's hard to imagine a person praying more fervently in repentance than is expressed here.
And certainly you would think that of all of the Israelites alive, Daniel is probably the person on the bottom end of the list of people who needs to pray this kind of prayer. You want to line up the righteous people who haven't done anything to bring this kind of calamity upon Israel. Daniel's high on that list. Yet he's the one who either prays this personally or leads the nation in this communal prayer of confession. And I think that's kind of a natural right thing to do, because it's the person who is most righteous, who is most acutely aware of the wickedness of the nation around them. And it's easy for someone to say, well, you know, I don't do this and I don't do that, and I'm not participating with the nation and all of these other terrible things that they're doing, and so I'm going to stand over here and pray for them and point my finger at them and say God needs to forgive them. I don't think that's the attitude you ever see in people interceding for their nation, with perhaps the exception of Moses. It is people who go to God with their sinful nation, knowing that they are sinful people as well. Even if they don't participate in everything, they are part of this community of people that is seeking God's blessing and God's mercy. Anything else here before we move on? Oh, well, there we go. Those last 3 points on the counter conviction, we talked about that. So the prayer then turns its focus to the petition itself in verses 15 through 19. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Well, the petition basically is going to get to the point I just put up there, which is to turn from your anger is the first thing he's going to say. Twice he says, verse 15 and then verse 17 as well, and now. And we've seen that in several of these prayers. I don't always make the point of it, but it's kind of one of those turning points in the prayers. You see the people who are praying in the Old Testament, they will get to a point and they'll say, and now, O Lord, and it's a turning point. Sometimes it's expressing some kind of appreciation or surprise about something, and it's almost like what we've been talking about before, that this is the wonder that he can go on praying, that after everything that he said, he can then turn to this petition that God would listen to him at all. And what he says in verse 15 is it's not a true doxology like we've seen in the past of praising God, but he is calling attention to God's great acts of deliverance in the past, his great name, what he has done for them, hearkening back to the Exodus, delivering them out of the land of Egypt. And that is just a continual theme through the Old Testament. Shows up all the time. You find it in a lot of the Psalms. Find it in several of these prayers. You find it here, of course, as well, that this is the kind of deliverance that God can bring. And so it's nothing for God to deliver them again, I think, is the basic idea. This God who has made this great name for himself, even though they've done wickedly. So he asks God to turn from his anger, and I think that's intentionally drawing back on what he has already said back in verse 13, that the people of Israel had not turned from their iniquities as they should have, yet even in spite of that, he is asking God to turn from his anger. So he's asking God to turn as Israel did not turn. Basically, he's asking God to relinquish the very anger against Israel to which he is fully justified. Yet, God, I want you to not be angry. I mean, what leg do you have to stand on? We have not turned from our iniquity, even though you told us to and sent us your law and sent us your prophets. We have not turned from our iniquity, Yet, God, I want you to turn from your anger. On what basis? Well, on the basis of what he said in verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. It is only on the basis of God being a God who can forgive and who does forgive that he can make this appeal. And so then verse 17 is the second and now, kind of continuing and furthering this petition. These people who are still disqualified, continuing to address God. Verse 17 in particular is pretty thick with tradition from the old law up to this point. He's asking God to listen. They had not listened as they should have. He asks God to let his face shine upon his sanctuary. This goes back to the blessing of the priests, perhaps, in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. That's what he's asking him to do. Okay?
I was just going to say that it isn't as if he's asking God, please never punish us. It's just, please let it come to an end.
Yeah.
You suffered. You suffered justly. You deserve what your mercy will just terminate.
Right. But even there, it's... You still don't have much of a leg to stand on. Because what they deserved and what we all deserve is to continue suffering. And so it is still fully rooted in the mercy of God. We've been suffering. Yes, we acknowledge we've been suffering because of our sin. But there's nothing other than the mercy of God that would bring that suffering to an end even that point. At that point. He continues to pray for God's presence amidst God's absence up to this point. Incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see, forgive us, listen, act, do not delay. And so he is clearly seeking God's help. And again, it's what we've been saying all along, which I think is the most profound point of this prayer, is that Israel really has no grounds whatsoever for such an appeal, except that God has said, this is what I'm going to do. And the only ground they have is God's great mercy, and that's acknowledged clearly there in verse 18. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. And what is at the core of this prayer throughout is this language of Israel's disqualification and yet at the same time God's divine graciousness. Israel has no right to anything whatsoever because Israel has sinned. And again, Daniel makes that clear in no uncertain terms at the beginning of the prayer. He just puts one synonym on top of the other, on top of the other, on top of the other to talk about how terrible they have been. And the only hope they have is God's graciousness to forgive them and bring them out of the situation that they're in. Well, questions or comments about the petition? We're running short on time already. Yeah, Greg?
I guess saying Daniel's prayer here reminds me of the Westfield courts. Daniel saw how broken they were. And even though the promise of God in 70 years,
yeah, there's no illusion about sin in Daniel's prayer. There's no lightening it. There's no, it's not so bad. There's no, it was just a mistake. I just slipped up, or any of the other ways that we often talk about sin to make it seem like less than it is. There's none of that in Daniel's prayer whatsoever. It is fully an acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. And I think that's a good point. It is very clearly a living picture of what it means to be poor in spirit. You read the beginning of Daniel's prayer, that's it right there. What else? Tom?
Well, it goes without saying, this is a pretty repetitive prayer, but it's not vain repetition because it expresses the genuine sense of remorse that people have for their sin and calling on God in that. I don't know how much you want to get into the 70 weeks here.
I wasn't planning on getting too much into it.
But it interests me that his very last request was that God not delay. And I think it illustrates, really one of the strange things about prayer is a lot of us, we don't even know what we're praying for Daniel is not specific about what he's asking for. It's kind of the generic, forgive us, you know, bestow your favor on the sanctuary. It appears what he's asking is that the city and the temple can be rebuilt and be restored. And since that's God's response that follows the prayer, it would seem consistent with that. But the fascinating thing is, Daniel goes on to say that while he was still talking, he's interrupted by Gabriel, who tells him that when you began your prayer, God already answered it. And so when he says, don't delay, there's no way God could possibly delay because he was already acting before Daniel even had that part of his prayer. So just kind of interesting.
Yeah, and it's... We don't have time. I was just going to say that it's also interesting that you look from Daniel's perspective, and the problem is Persia, or before them Babylon. It's this, you know, imperial nation that has them under their thumb, and God's answer really doesn't have much to do with that at all. It's just a completely different perspective that obviously that's part of the solution, is getting them out from under imperial rule, but that's not a big concern in God's mind the way that it would have been in an Israelite's mind. Well, we need to move on our last few minutes. What are some of the lessons on prayer that we get out of Daniel 9? Well, I'll start with what I already said once. It's a prayer that's rooted in the promise. We've been talking about this the entire class. I think it's worth mentioning again. Here is a time that he goes to God with this prayer because he knows what God has said. We've seen this over and over and over. You know what God's will is because it's what God has clearly revealed. And then that makes it exceedingly easy for you to pray according to the will of God. You go to him and ask him to do what he has already made clear he is going to do. You are aligning yourself with God's will. You are submitting to God's will. And you are then, of necessity, praying according to God's will. And it is far easier to do that when you know what God's will is by having filled yourself with the Word of God. How does Daniel know all about what's in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Jeremiah that are related to this? Well, it's not because he's a prophet that's supernaturally filled with this information. It says very clearly that he'd been reading the book of Jeremiah. That's how he knows these things, because he fills himself with the Word of God. The same thing is true with us. We fill ourselves with the Word of God. We find the things that are relevant to our lives and our situations, and then we can pray based on what God has told us about those very things. And I think this is as clear of an illustration of that as we see in these prayers. Shane?
I mean, is that when we pray to God, is that something that we should be communicating? You know, I mean, if there's something that we read, you know, God, I know you said if I'll do this, you know, but it was quote Matthew 26, Matthew 6, we're lost our job or something, and we go to God and say, God, you told me if I'll seek you first, you'll see that I've got something to eat. I mean, should we be praying to God like that? I mean, we see these examples of people, you know, repeating God's words back to him, and it's not that God needs reminding.
I'd find it hard to say that we shouldn't pray that way when we've seen so many examples of people doing that very thing. I don't know that every time we need to, you know, verbalize it. You know, when we go to God and say, you know, give us the things we need, and we in our heart we know that's because we're trying to seek him first based on what he's told us. But at the same time, like you said, it's not reminding God when you say that. I think it's reminding yourself as much as anything. That you're seeking God in the prayer, and you're reminding yourself that as you expect him to provide those things, you are needing to do your part of that as well, which is to continue to seek him first, not only in that prayer, but then in the extension of that and what you do after that. I think that may be part of why you find these people using God's own words, is because it becomes a self-edification tool as well.
Prayer, you're focused on God's will and where you stand in regard to that, and you can't have a clear understanding of God's will than what God himself has said. And so the more that the word is in your mind and in your heart, it is just more effective that way. And you get into something of the chicken and the egg question here. I mean, is it that people of great faith are the ones that tend to engage in Bible study and prayer? Or is it by engaging in Bible study and prayer you become people of great faith? You know, wherever it starts, it's something you can't ever stop. It's not as if your faith can ever be so strong, I don't need to pray anymore, I don't need to study my Bible anymore, or that you just think that's a substitute for faith. So, you know, we just need to follow the example of Daniel.
All right, well, we'll move on. This dovetails nicely with our sermon from last week. This is a prayer, and we've seen this a few times. I probably haven't made the point as frequently as I should. This is a prayer that is rooted in and directed to the glory of God. And here, that phrase, to the glory of God, isn't used a whole lot, but it speaks about God's great name. Verse 15 is reminded that the great name that you have made for yourself and what God has previously delivered them, which hints at the deliverance that he's asking for at this point. Then verse 17, more clearly, listen to the prayer of your servants and his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act, delay not for your own sake. So this is a prayer that is about God's glory. They're not asking for anything special for their sake. It is for God's sake, for God's name to be glorified. Because when God's nation is a byword and desolate and his temple has been torn down and his people are scattered all over the world, what that says to all the nations is, this isn't a very great God if he lets this happen to his people and he lets this happen to his house. And so if you act and you bring us together and you let us rebuild your temple, that will, in the eyes of the people around, show how great you are now, even as you were great when you brought our people out of the land of Egypt. And the people heard about you and were afraid of your power back then as well. One other thing that I've got to mention is what we've been saying all along tonight, which is this prayer shows us a proper view of our relationship to God as sinners. We're reminded here that sin is real. And the only way that we come to God is when we come to Him in our failure. But ultimately, guilt is not the basis of our prayer. Our only hope before God is His gracious character, even as it was for Daniel. And because sin is real, you could get the feeling that, what do I do? You know, here is this holy God. How can I come before Him when I am this sinful person and I have no basis on my own of coming to Him? But the reality of sin is ultimately overwhelmed by the more fundamental reality of the faithfulness and forgiveness and mercy of God. And again, that's what you see very clearly in verse 18, which I think could really become the theme for prayer in general. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. There is not a prayer that any of us have ever offered that could not include that line. There's not a moment of our life where there is anything that we could ever ask of God. I mean, even if we are not in that moment sinful people, if we're not engaging in anything sinful, the reality is that we are still sinners, and any cleansing we have is by the mercy of God. There is never a time that we could ever go to God and present our pleas before Him based on our own righteousness. It is always and only the great mercy of God that overrules our sin, that allows us to come into His presence. And in spite of the fact that we have sinned and we have rebelled and we have acted against God's law and we have dealt in treachery and we have turned against God and we have not turned to Him, and on down the line we could go, it's His great mercy that overrules all of that and allows us to come to Him at all. Any last questions or comments about Daniel's prayer? Yeah, Greg? Charlie?
All of these things take place in God's terms, and in God's timing.
That's rooted back in the context and the prophecy that God is accomplishing His purposes in the way that God is planning on doing it. And sometimes that's more clear than others. We don't have a prophecy that tells us after 2,700 years the earth is going to come to an end or anything like that. So Daniel had a little bit of an advantage in some of that, but however, to apply that, the things of our life are going on in God's terms and in God's ways and in God's time as well. All right, well, we're out of time, so we'll stop.